If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, if you've been in the services recently, you know that we have for some time now been studying together the book of 2 Corinthians. And what a fascinating book it is. I refer to it sometimes as Paul's diary because he discloses so much of his personal life. And when you thought many of the insults and injuries and accusations perhaps were just rolling off of him like water off a duck's back, he admits in 2 Corinthians he's human, and sometimes it hurt. Sometimes it caused him great pain and even some depression. But always triumphing, he tells us in Christ, always being caused by God to be an overcomer. And I think this morning we get a little bit more of an insight into why that is. My subject today is wasted grace. Wasted grace. After looking at this chapter numerous times, reading it over and over again, looking at it from even some of the modern translations, asking the Lord to help me give some sort of an underlying theme to this, it dawned on me that Paul was warning us not to waste the grace that God gives us for all of the situations that life puts in our pathway. Let me ask you this. Have you ever worried about something that you later found out there was no reason to worry? Everybody's done that. Well, have you ever been managing a trial? You know, and for whatever reason, you decided that perhaps you even felt guilty that you were managing it so well. And so you stepped back and you said, you know, maybe I'm not taking this serious enough. And so you begin to dwell on something that you could not control. You're managing it pretty well. That's called the grace for your hardship, the grace for your heartache. But for whatever reason, you decided to step back and just fixate on it a little while, dwell on it. You pulled tomorrow's clouds over today's sunshine, and all of a sudden, you fell into gloom and despair, unnerved, anxious, concern. It was completely out of your control, and you were managing it. But something said, you ought to think about this a little bit more. When you do that, you waste grace. You were given grace for that trial. You were given strength for that time of your weakness. But for whatever reason, sometimes we just waste the grace that's been given to us. And so I want to kind of follow that thought as we look at this. Paul certainly, he had it from every angle. As I've mentioned, he had false allegations. People questioned his motives. They claimed he was duplicit in his life. I think the thing that hurt Paul was he was not appreciated by this church. And, you know, the thing is, when all of the false teachers came in to undermine his ministry, to question his credentials, to clearly, to almost mock his homiletics or his presentation in the pulpit, nobody stood up and said, hey, that's my friend. That's my apostle. I love that man. I don't want to listen to this. You know, years ago, I've told you this before, the first time I met Tom Hayes, we were down in Houma there, Brother Marty, with you, and you may not remember this, but we were eating after the service, and there must have been 10 or so of us around the table, and someone had mentioned a brother that had, I don't know if he believed something differently, or perhaps he had some failure, I'm not certain, and he was getting pretty chewed up pretty good. And I was very young, so I just sat and listened, and I don't really remember what the problem was with the man. But I had never met Tom before. We'd never had the chance to talk one-on-one. But about 5 minutes into that, Tom just spoke up and said, hey, he's my friend. I don't believe that. And you can imagine the death silence that fell over that table. I think it hurt Paul that no one came to his defense. Because he often said, at my first defense, no man stood with me. And then he would reiterate in other places, he says, only Luke's with me one time. Demas has forsaken me. And there's no question that Paul was gripped at times by loneliness. So he's got false allegations. They're not true. He said, look, my conscience is clear, chapter 1. And then he's not appreciated by these believers, and I'll show you in a moment where he tells them, I have opened my heart up to you. I have such great affection for you. And then he looks at them and he says, and I'll show you in a moment, he says, but you have straightened your bowels. In other words, you've closed your affection toward me. You shut me out and I try to bring you in. This was no doubt bothering him. And then he's agitated by these evil imposters that are in the pulpit. So he's got a lot going on, but Paul is managing it. He continues to preach. He continues to love. He continues to serve because he has the grace to do it. God has promised grace for every mile, grace for every trial, grace sufficient for whatever it is. Paul knew better than to waste that grace on worry or carelessness or giving in to some of the things that are being said. So I want to look at chapter 6, but I told you there are really no chapters. You know, Paul's just writing the letter. So let's take a peek at the end of chapter 5, and let me show you how he builds toward this point. In chapter 5, we'll pick up the reading there in verse number 18, and then we'll read verse 20 and 21. The words are on the screen. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along there. Paul says this, and this is a great perspective on life. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now watch this. He said, you know, every person is born in trouble with God because of our sin. We need the righteousness of God so we can live with God in heaven, and we're born fallen and flawed and in trouble. But Jesus comes and reconciles us to God through his death by giving us his righteousness. We understand that. So we're reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. But now watch this. Now he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So now it is the job of the believer to go and tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they too can be reconciled to God because of Jesus Christ. That's our ministry. And to make it a little bit clearer, he says we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ, he says, in this fallen world. And then the last verse there, he always takes every opportunity to get the gospel in. For he made himself to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the grace of God right there. And so now he's saying, okay, you people you have been reconciled to God. Now you have a ministry to go help other people get reconciled to God. And you are a representative of Jesus Christ in the world. And he said, here's a good verse to take with you when you share in Christ. He was made sin for us. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, there's our ministry of reconciliation, and we are indeed ambassadors of Christ in this world. Now let's turn the page to chapter 6. Chapter 6, we'll pick up the reading there in verse number 1. He says to us, okay, that's right. I didn't give it. We're going to work through it. Okay. He's going to make three statements here. I apologize. Okay. Three primary divisions I want to give you in this chapter 6. Paul's going to open up the chapter with a startling statement. Okay. Let's look at this startling statement. We then, now he's linking his previous words to what he's about to say. Since you're an ambassador of Christ, since you have the ministry of reconciliation, that makes us someone that works together with God. You know, we are workers together with him, and we beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, every person that has come to Christ has come to Christ because of the grace of God. You're a born-again believer, if you are indeed a believer, because God had grace on you. Nobody deserves to be saved. You know, I was in my hometown this week, and it's been a long time since I did this, but I drove by the house where I, as a boy, came up, you know, for just a few years, really. We all lived on the same roof for 5 or 6 years, but and it's the only house I ever have any real memory of because our family split up pretty early. But anyway, I just pulled over in the yard and I just looked and I remembered a boy about 12 years old that crawled out of that window one night and took a little satchel with him and a few clothes and no money in his pocket. And I went walking down the road. A truck driver picked me up and rode me around a little bit. And I didn't know where I was going or where I wanted to go. I just wanted to get away from everything. And he talked to me a little bit, and it would be a terrible thing for that to happen today. But eventually he said, you know, you need to go home. And so he makes a loop and lets me out. And this, you know, I get back out and I crawl back in the window. And I remember sitting there, and we had bunk beds. And I was sitting there in the top bunk, and I was looking up toward, you know, the ceiling. And I don't know what time it was, but I just didn't think God could ever do anything with me. I mean, I just so many things that I had heard in the room adjacent to my room, there was always arguing and fighting and screaming and yelling as I would listen to, you know, my mother take great abuse for, you know, for the reason I'm in this world. You know, I mean, so, you know, it's a product of an affair and all this, she says. But so, and I'm listening to this and I want to just escape. And so I turned into this hard-hearted, mean person because I thought that's what I needed to be survived. And when I was in that neighborhood, I pulled and I looked at that window and I remembered crawling out. And then I looked down the street and I remember my friend's house. I had a friend named Tracy. And I remember his mother telling him he couldn't hang around with me anymore. And I was going to get him in trouble. And I just had a lot of reflections as I was there. And I realized the life, where I was headed in life and the things that were going on. And the verse where Gideon come, you know, where Gideon was called by God to do something. And God, and Gideon says to God, I am the least in my father's house. He said, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. But yet God, in his grace, chose Gideon to do something. I think if we ever forget that whatever privilege you have to serve God on any level, it is completely and entirely by grace. You don't deserve it. Now, you've received God's grace. Now he says, now Frank, you received my grace indeed, Lord, because there's nothing wasn't anything worth saving for certain. Don't waste it. Don't waste the grace that you have received. The word vain there actually means, you know, to render futile or ineffective, to squander it. I think we do that sometimes, and look at verse 2. Paul says in verse number 2, he says, the Holy Spirit directs Paul to tell these people, you remember how God responded when you were in great need? You called on him and he heard you. This is a quotation from Isaiah. He says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He says, look, don't receive this grace in vain. Do you not remember when your heart was bleeding and you were under the great burden of your sin and you felt that there was nowhere else to go and you called on God and you asked that he accept you, that he forgive you, that he make you his child? And he heard you in that time and accepted you and made that day your day of salvation? That was all done by grace. So in the light of that, verse number 3, he says this. Don't give offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. In other words, the word offense there is to stumble. Don't allow people to stumble over, in this case, the truest interpretation in this context, I believe, is he's upset because these false teachers are undermining the doctrine of grace. Everybody's remaining silent and doing nothing. He says, look, if you don't stand up and correct this impure doctrine, it's all going to be ineffective. You may get a big church, and it may be real religious, but if you deny the doctrines of grace and the only way to salvation, you've wasted it all. And anytime the world sees through this, they blame the ministry. What do people tell us today about the ministry? They don't want to come, you know, when someone has any kind of a stumble in their life, I'm not coming to church, they're hypocrites, everybody's hypocrites. I tell people, I say, hypocrites got to go somewhere, they might as well go to church. You know, I mean, yeah, they're hypocrites. There's a little hypocrite in every one of us, if you want to know the truth. You know, I'm just one hypocrite preaching all the other hypocrites here. I mean, look, we're all in trouble, right? We all need help. Oh, I know some of you are just always what you are, but, you know, I think most people, you know, do a little posing, do a little pretending. I'd rather go to church with a few hypocrites and go to hell with them forever, I can tell you that. But people blame the ministry, you know, and that's, of course, the world. Now, let me pick it up a notch here. So he makes this startling statement, don't receive this grace in vain. And you receive it in vain, he says, when you don't respond to the mandate to be a minister of reconciliation, share the gospel, share the truth, so the ministry is not blamed. Now, number 2. Paul's going to elaborate now on what I call suffering scenarios. He's going to point to things that create problems in our life that we have grace for, but if we don't trust God, we'll waste the grace that is available there. Let me show you what I mean. He mentions embattled believers. Now, he goes through several different components here, compartments. There's the hardships that come from the world. Look at verse 4 and 5. He said, in all things approve yourself to be ministers of God in much patience. Look at those words there. They're pretty strong. Afflictions. That word there speaks to agony. It doesn't just speak to a disease. It actually, in this particular case, it speaks to someone whose heart is bleeding. Their soul is being tortured. They are hurting on the inside. In necessities, those are the things that we need just to manage in life. And sometimes the believer may feel that he has enough, and sometimes perhaps not. He says sometimes we're in affliction, sometimes we're in necessities, we may be in want. Then he uses the word distresses. Now, that was an interesting study. What he actually is saying here, he says a narrow place. And what he's talking about is this is when life backs you up against the wall, closes in on you, and you find yourself, as we might say, in between a rock and a hard place. A dilemma. A difficulty. And you really don't know which way to go, and you feel pretty suffocated by it all. In stripes. And this is, of course, in the most literal sense, Paul knew stripes, but we might think about abuse. You know, I was amazed this was several years ago, and I hardly ever touched this subject, but I had mentioned abuse in a service and how the altar filled up, and so many people have been abused in their life. Imprisonments. Paul, of course, in prison, but today, you know, thinking about you and I, you may feel alienated at times, shut off, tumults, that's riots in the street. And I think about how I just gossip throughout and slander and things of that nature. Laborers, that's when life is just hard. Watching, that's sleepless nights. Fasting, that's when you're choosing to go without food because your soul is broken. And so here's a situation where he says, in all things, as ministers of God, we've got afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings. And all of these hardships, as we are ambassadors for Christ, have been brought on by the world that doesn't appreciate us. You know, Paul had said in one of these verses, as I mentioned, he said some people, people that believe the gospel, he says, I'm a fragrance of life. They love me. People that don't believe the gospel, he says, I have an aroma of death and damnation, and they don't love me. Embattled believers, embattled by the world. But then, sometimes our hardships seem to be appointed by God. As he continues this scenario of heartache, he says, there's pureness by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. Now, in this context, just try to imagine, when all of these things are happening to you, to remain pure, to remain a student of God's word, to be long-suffering, to be kind, to have a love unfeigned. The only way to do that, he says, is by the power of God. You have to have the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. In other words, there's the sword of the Spirit to preach the word, and then there's the shield of faith to defend you. But this is the mandate from God that despite the hardships in the world, our life is to be marked by pureness and knowledge and long-suffering and kindness and the Holy Ghost and an unfeigned love or completely sincere love. There's no pretense, by the word of truth, by the power of God, and it's only made possible by having on the armor. Hardships. Embattled believers. But here, he's going to dial it up again and said sometimes it comes from the church. From the people you worship with. And he said, then there's honor and dishonor. It's almost paradoxical, this Christian life, you know? And I thought about it a lot. You know, I'm usually cleanest when I'm understanding that I'm the most sinful, you know? And I'm the most useful when I feel the least useful. And you know how it all works. But so this is something of a paradoxical passage here. He says, sometimes we're honored and sometimes we're dishonored. Now, this was coming from the church, not necessarily believers, but people in that church, those false teachers, by evil report and good report. I can promise you this, whether you're getting wind of it or not, you're probably honored and dishonored. You're getting some good reports, and there's some evil reports going on about you. There's deceivers, and there's some true. He says, as deceivers, and yet true, as unknown, and yet well-known. As dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, and not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. We're a paradox. Though we are often poor, we make others rich through that ministry of reconciliation. I caught some reason Candace, Gary back there. I hope you're taking notes. You're not asleep, are you? I'm messing with you. The reason I thought about that is I had the opportunity to share the gospel with Candace in my office one day, and that whole ministry of reconciliation by just starting in the Garden of Eden and moving all the way to the cross and showing her how she can be reconciled to God because of what happened. It is really, if we really understood the message we have to help others, we shouldn't blush when we get a chance to share it. You make many people rich. Rich in God. We have nothing. Watch this. You know, when I was a much younger preacher, we called this deeper life. Having nothing yet possessing all things. That is a profound statement. I don't have anything, but yet I possess all things. Now, here's why I'm saying it's the church. Watch this. O ye Corinthians. My mouth's open to you. My heart's enlarged. But you're not straightened in us. In other words, you close me out. But ye are straightened in your own bowels. And again, you understand the bowels of affection. It's what he's basically saying is you just love yourself. All you really care about is your own problems. You're so focused on life and how it surrounds around you. And he says, I'm over here getting stripes and getting imprisonments and getting beatings and all of these and all these allegations and evil. I'm doing all of this, but yet I'm keeping my heart wide open for you. But yet you shut me out. Because you are straightened in your own bowels. You are about you. Now, I really believe that this hurt him more than anything. And let me ask you, wouldn't it hurt you more than anything? If you were pouring your life into something or someone, or whether it be your family, whether it be the church, whether it be friendship, if you are investing so much of yourself and it's not reciprocated, that's painful. We all want to be appreciated. He was simply not. Embattled believers. And I think this is in here to help us understand that sometimes you're going to face the same thing. It's going to be embattled by the world. Sometimes it's the Lord is going to. Remember, I preached a few weeks ago on how this is an earthen vessel, but it carries a great treasure, but you have to crack the vessel to get the treasure out. That's what he's saying in that second phrase there, is the Holy Spirit is allowing these things to take place in your life, because that's when people are most reveal their relationship with God on the highest level. The only way, friend, to keep singing when you're an embattled believer, to keep praying when you're an embattled believer, you can't waste a drop of that grace that God has given you. You can't allow yourself to not trust God in those moments. If you do, you'll fall apart. You've got to believe that in all things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. You've got to believe that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you don't, you can't manage many of the demands. And so he gives us suffering scenarios. He said there are embattled believers. And of course he was one. And then he mentions this, and I'll be done in just a moment. Entangled believers, they waste the grace of God. And this is when the believer becomes entangled with something that doesn't foster the fellowship that's needed to draw this grace that's available. He clearly says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this is a statement that is made. The Old Testament law said, never, ever put an ox and an ass or a donkey in the same yoke. Don't do it. Why? Well, it won't work. It'll be just conflict. It'll be a big mess. It's not. It's improductive. It's destined for failure. And that was to illustrate that God's people were to never be yoked in covenant relationships with an unbelieving world. It's going to blow up in your face every time. I don't know how many times people come to me and says, you know, well, you know, when you marry me, well, I want to marry this boy. Is he saved? Well, no, but you know, I think he's getting there. It never works. You say, well, I know somebody, they married him and he wasn't saved or she wasn't saved. Now they got saved and now they are okay and all this kind of stuff. I'm going to tell you something, friend. I know the inside story of a lot of things, and the truth of the matter is everything that looks good on the surface is not necessarily good, and there's a lot of heartaches when you ignore that. Don't get in the yoke with an unbeliever. And then he asked just logical questions to reiterate his point. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Well, answer, none. The verse continues. He says, what concord? That is a word that is used for a symphony. And so he's talking about harmony. And remember, he says, you don't yoke with unbelievers. And look at these contrasts here. It's like putting Christ with Belial, and that is actually Satan. Could you imagine? He says, you know, Jesus and the devil out working together, hand in hand, trying to make the world a better place. That's how absolutely stupid it is to believe that we can be entangled in covenant relationships with those who are in the world and it be successful. It's not going to work. It's not going to. And then here's more contrast. Just like you wouldn't get Christ and Satan out to make the world a better place, what about a believer and an infidel? An infidel is an unbeliever. So what part or partnership should a believer have with an unbeliever? It's going to create a mess. What agreement? Here's more contrast. Why would you agree the temple of God with idols? In other words, he said, for you to deny this verse makes as much sense as to say that Jesus and Satan should just learn to get along. That believers and unbelievers should partner together. And that you should bring idols into the temple. Now, he said, we're not temple people anymore, Frank. It's the church. Well, Paul's going to not miss that point. Next verse. You're the temple of the living God. And as God hath said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We waste grace when we entangle. We get entangled. You've got grace for every mile. You've got grace for every trial. You get grace, as the song says, sufficient from his vast supply. But we waste it when we ignore the scriptures. Now, let me close with this point. And Keith, you can come on. It always makes people feel better when you're up here somehow. But this is my favorite part right here. You know, here's the problem with preaching. My favorite part's often at the end, and I just can't shut up. Number three, there is a spiritual secret. And we just almost went over it. It's in verse 4, that first phrase, he said, in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Do you know, I think the thing that is important for every believer to get to in their life, that the person they really want to approve of them should be God. You know, last week when I got to see some preachers I hadn't seen in many years, and I remember, as Marty, Brother Marty and I have talked about this, as a young preacher, it was so important for me that they approve of me. You know, I wanted them to approve of my ministry. And as just starting to preach, to be honest with you, I had a hard time, you know, it kind of sounds, you know, 70s here, but I had a hard time really finding my niche, you know, how I'm supposed to do it. So what I did is I just watched other people, and I had this love. I was so impressionable. I could just be so taken with personalities so quick. And I just loved these men. And so since I didn't have a clue what I was doing, I thought, well, I'm just going to do what they're doing. I remember the first time I met Marty. I was so intrigued with Marty. I remember he came on this camp meeting. There was a rail, a banister here, and the thing was rickety. It was going this way and that way. Marty stands up on one foot puts his leg in the air. This thing is going back and forth like this, and he's hollering and shouting, and he goes over and sits in the pastor's lap and kisses him on the forehead. And I'd never seen anything like that. But I started listening to Marty, and the next thing you know, I found myself, I don't have my glasses, but I found myself, Scott, I'm pastor here. And I'd stand up there as a 22, 23-year-old preacher in the church in Montevallo, and I said, you know, and doing all this stuff. It didn't work for me. Ed Ballou was another person I admired, and he had these little statements, you know, that he'd make. He had these big hands, and he'd preach hard, always preaching hard, calling sin what it wasn't. And if somebody didn't like it, he'd say, how about I hold out my fist and let you run into it about 100 miles an hour? Well, it's not funny when I say it, you know, but yeah, I'm dumb enough. Yeah, how about let me hold? Who's more worried about a fist that's no bigger than that, you know? Don Carter was one of those wind-sucking preachers, you know? Thank God. Look, I love him. He's in heaven now. So I'm not criticizing or making fun of anyone but myself, okay? And so he would do that. Well, man, I fell in love with him too. So next thing you know, I'd get on there and doing all that. Oh, Jesus. I got on the radio, and it was Don Carter month, you know. I want to be like him. And so I got on the radio, and I'm preaching something, you know, and I'm doing that. And I do not have the voice for that, obviously. And, you know, and yeah, I don't know what it is. And God, so loved the world, you know, and I'm doing all this. And I'll never forget when I got through and I looked in the mirror when I got through, I had developed a little foam in the corner of my mouth. So, you know, when you're just starting out, you want to know how you did. So I get to a phone call home and Cindy, did you listen? Yeah, yeah, huh? I listened. She said, I want you to know something. She said, my grandmother called. Said she was listening. And I knew by her voice, Cindy was not really approving. And I said, well, what'd she say? She said, well, she said, you know, grandmother, she's always nice. And she said, I like Frank. Said, but that little dog in the background, I couldn't hear anything. True story. And then I met Tom Hayes. Now, you know, Tom Hayes was someone that he always preached everything in series. And I thought, man, I wish I knew enough about the Bible where I could preach a series of something. And I didn't have any series on anything. I mean, all I know is you're supposed to preach on don't smoke, dip, or chew, or run with girls that do. I mean, that's all. I didn't know anything. But Tom's delivery, he'd get up there and, you know, you'd have to know him. But I had him down pretty good. And I was miserable. And, but I don't know if I was just a freak show or what, but I was actually pretty popular in that group and preached a lot of places. I don't know. You know, if I couldn't get these guys initially, I'd go and do, you know, fill in for them, you know. But boy, one day, I got alone with the Lord and I realized I could only be me. And I was very different than all these men that I loved very, very much. And I didn't know anybody that would do it. If I just did it like God wanted me to do it, I don't really know whose style that was compatible with. So finally, I said, well, Lord, I'll just do what you called me to do and try to please you. And so I preached, and I had a friend out there one day, and I never forget how he came up to me. It hurt really bad, to be honest with you. He came up, and I loved him so much. He said, well, Frank, said, I've seen you. You've gone to teaching now. Sir? Yeah, you know, you slowed down a lot. You're a lot quieter than you was. You've gone to teaching. And it bothered me for a while. And then I had a person tell me, he says, Frank, listen to me. The power's not in the thunder. It's in the lightning. And I said, Lord, I just want you to prove of it. I just want you to help me be what you want me to be. And you know what? I can honestly say, yes, I want to preach a good message. I want to be a blessing to people, but I never worry about what anybody thinks about how I preached it. And I got something that I never had. I got fingernails. Because I bit them and chewed them and worried all the time about what everybody else thought of me. And did they like me? And was that good? And was I a blessing? And all that stuff. Approve yourself unto God. And just accept what God's given you and believe he's got grace. Don't waste that grace. Walk in that moment and trust the Lord. And that's a spiritual secret that will change your life. Live to please him. Do your best and hang the rest. I mean, hang them literally. Carry them out there in the street and hang them. Let's pray. I wonder how many times I've wasted grace. You know, I just allowed God gave me the grace for my trial. He gave me grace for my heartache. He gave me grace of endurance for my hardship. But somehow or another, I just got off course. I just, you know, I made the choice to worry about something I had no control. Or perhaps it's this treasure we have in earthen vessels, but yet we don't share it. You're an ambassador for Christ, but you don't speak for him. You're wasting grace. You're spending time being everything that everybody else wants you to be and please them, and God's given you the grace to only be you. You're wasting that grace. Don't receive this grace in vain. Don't let it be ineffective in your life. Don't squander it. Heavenly Father, as we wait before you now, I want to say thank you for your wonderful word. It's always helpful. And I pray in this moment, this morning, you would help someone here today that may just be in great conflict. Heart's hurting. Lord, I understand that. And above all, you understand it. Help us all to remember that we've received grace, and it's enough for everything. Help us not squander that. I pray in this invitation moment, if some heart needs to trust you that never has come to you, that this would be the moment they would say, God, here I am. I'm giving up. I need to be reconciled to you. I need you to join me together through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Save me today. Lord, whatever the need, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand to your feet as we sing, All to Jesus I Surrender.